Well, good morning. How are you doing today? Good. Everybody survived the 4th? Bright-eyed this morning, ready to go? That's awesome. My name is Ned. I'm your one of the pastors here, your favorite 4th string preacher. If you have no idea what that means, you can ask me later. I'll give you the details here. But I really am very glad to be with you here this morning. Glad you made it out on this 5th of July. So to get started, this summer we've been in a series that we called Godfidence. And we've learned about Jonathan, we've learned about Peter, Daniel, and Joshua, people we often see as heroes of the faith. And you know, we all love a good hero story, right? See, I grew up in the 1900s, as the kids say, with G.I. Joe, the real American hero, right? And Transformers. So in my mind, the world was pretty simple. There were good guys, there were bad guys, there were heroes, and there were villains. There were people who stood up when everybody else backed down. And honestly, that still makes a good story today, right? See, somebody's in trouble. The odds are impossible. Everybody else is scared. Nobody knows what to do. And then, at just the right moment, the hero steps forward. Now, some of you are already hearing Bonnie Tyler's, "I need a hero," in your head, right? If I were Russ, I would keep singing that. I'm not, and I'm not going to. You're welcome. But we love heroes. And this idea is everywhere. It's in our movies, it's in books, it's in our sports, and our political stories. And today we're going to take a look at one of the most famous hero stories in human history, David and Goliath. This story is so well known that even if you've never been to church in a day in your life, if this is your first time in church, you probably still already know the story of David and Goliath. It's used as an analogy for almost everything. It's like a small school beats a powerhouse team. It's a David and Goliath story. A startup challenges a major corporation. It's David and Goliath. It's our history as a country. So yesterday we celebrated our 250th anniversary of our country. And it's hard not to think about that story too. A small, scrappy group of colonists stands up to the biggest empire in the world and somehow comes out on the other side victorious. That's a David and Goliath story. We resonate with these types of stories. It's become the classic underdog story. Little David, big Goliath, impossible odds, one stone, giant falls, everybody cheers. And because the story is so familiar, we feel like we know it. We know what it's all about. But here's the problem. Sometimes the stories that we know best are the stories we listen to the least carefully. Sometimes the more familiar we are with something, we just kind of glance right past it and figure like, I already know that. See, many of you know, I spent most of my ministry career leading children's ministry, which means I've seen this story come up in teaching plans and curriculum dozens and dozens and dozens of times. And while it may be one of the most familiar, most loved, and most repeated stories in the Bible, I've also seen that it's one of the mistold and even more frequently misapplied stories in the Bible. For example, I can't count the number of times that I've seen this story written as David defeated Goliath with a slingshot. Right? Have you heard this? Right, did David use a slingshot? No, he used a sling. Those are very, very different things. And this has always been kind of a personal pet peeve for me because of something that I learned at family camp when I was a kid. See, one of my dad's hobbies is leatherwork, okay? Which is a super cool hobby, except when I acted up, which was often, and he had an infinite supply of leather belts on hand, okay? Outside of that, really awesome hobby. And my dad is also a fabulous Bible teacher. And I imagine he wanted to straighten out this whole slingshot discrepancy as well, because one year at family camp, my dad brought his leather shop, and he had the really brilliant idea, all right, inspired idea, that I'm going to teach kids how to make little David slings, all right? And what he did is he unintentionally turned the camp into a war zone, okay? Because the sling is not an intuitive instrument, okay? It's not something that you can just figure out right away. There were rocks everywhere. The miracle that happened that weekend was that every window in the camp was not broken, okay? Even now, about 40 years from that camp, I've been playing around with the sling. Now, I have a foam ball in here. Nobody's in danger, okay? But just to show you how this works, I'm going to try to send it over the back of the room. But the truth is, even after 40 years, about 90% of the time this goes in front of me, okay? So I got no idea. So it's a foam ball. Nobody's going to die, but heads up, okay? Let's see what happens today. Here we go. There we go. We made it today. All right. Now, listen, I'm 2 for 2 so far today. We'll see. Nobody has been hit in the head yet. I say that. It's going to happen in the third service. Come back. We'll see. It'll be fun. All right, so that's just for fun. But it's all to say that even at the level of basic storytelling, we sometimes get this story wrong. But the bigger issue is not that we picture a slingshot instead of a sling. The bigger issue is that we often make the wrong person the hero in the story. See, here's how this story is usually told. The Israelites are lined up on one hill. The Philistines are lined up on the other hill. There's a valley between them. And out comes Goliath. He's huge, over 9 foot tall, all right? Terrifying, covered in over 125 pounds of armor, okay? I have trouble with 2 pound leg weights, all right? He's wearing 125 pounds of armor. And he comes out and he taunts the army of Israel. Send me a man to fight. If he wins, we'll serve. If I win, you'll serve us. And all of Israel is terrified. And then David shows up, right? David sees what nobody else sees. David has extraordinary faith. David has courage. He's brave. He blows off the armor he's offered. I don't need that. Runs toward the giant with a sling, slings the stone. Giant falls. David wins. Everybody cheers. Great story, right? Yeah, absolutely. And then the application often goes something like this. Be like David. Face your giants. Have courage. Don't let fear stop you. Use what God has put in your hand or go out and do great things. And listen, some of that sounds inspiring, right? I mean, if we wanted to, we could turn up the music right now. We could dim the lights and we could make that sound pretty good. Let me tell you, church, you've got giants in your life. You've got giants of fear, giants of doubt. You've got giants of insecurity, giants of addiction. You've got giants in your marriage, giants at your work. But you just need to trust God and have enough faith to stand up to those giants, and God will defeat them. That'll preach, right? If I was a preacher, but I'm not. Nonetheless, the only problem with that is I don't think this is what the Bible is actually communicating. Now, does David have faith? Yeah, absolutely. Does he show courage? Yes. Is David a good example in some ways? Yes, absolutely. But if the main application of this story comes out as be like David, we are already in a lot of trouble. Because it's not too many chapters later where David does some things that you very much should not imitate, right? And that brings us to the problem we have in the way that we often approach the Bible as a whole. See, we come to the Bible, and it's mainly a book of heroes. If it's about people that we need to look up to and imitate, we're going to end up with some really distorted theology. All right, over the last several weeks, I've been teaching a class that kind of walked through the Bible. And you kind of get to this point where the folks in the class are like, these people are terrible, right? Like when you really get their story, like these people are awful. And I was like, well, think about it. Like if you had to guess, what percentage of people that God uses in the Bible are messed up, sinful, broken people? What percentage? 100%, right? Yeah. Romans 3:23 gives us the cheat code. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's who God has to work with, and that's who God is committing to working with. Because the Bible is not primarily a book about heroes. The Bible is a book about what God is doing and his radical commitment to accomplish his redemptive purposes through broken, flawed, and sinful people. And if we miss that, we can walk away inspired for a moment, but crushed in the long run, because go be the hero sounds really good until we realize that we can't do it. And many of us already feel that. Like, we live in a world that celebrates greatness constantly. Build something great. Make your life count. But this runs completely counter to the message of the Bible. And even in church, we sometimes take that same pressure and call it faith and challenge people to go do great things for God. And when our goal is to do great things for God, it tends to lead us down one of two very, very predictable paths. The first path is pride. See, we start to believe that we really are the hero, that God's plans depend on us, that God is there to help us achieve our goals. And we start to measure our worth by how visible, successful, or impressive we look. And I was prepared today to tell you that, you know, and that used to be me. Like when I was young in ministry, again, way back, I was Mr. Driven. I was Mr. Accomplishment. I got to prove myself. I got to do something big. That was me all the time. And like those days are behind me, right? Until God reminded me yesterday. I'm going over my notes for the sermon, and I have a little app that's like a sermon evaluator. And it's been really helpful. It kind of shows some weak spots or some things you miss or things like that as you go through it. But at the bottom, it gives you a score. And I was just all worked up and fretting and working and trying to move things around yesterday. Why? To try to move that score up at the bottom. And God just hit me in the head with like, what are you doing? Like, you're spending more time trying to improve a score on an app so that your sermon sounds impressive than you are praying that I'll use that sermon and that I'll move people. So we don't really ever get past this. It's something we have to work for. And the next thing that leads to and where it led me is discouragement. Because most of the time, we don't feel like the heroes. We're trying to raise our kids. We're trying to love our spouse. We're trying to show up at work. We're trying to keep following Jesus, even when life gets busy and tiring and complicated, and we fail time and time and time again to live up to the standard we believe we've been called to. And if the message is do great things for God, a lot of us hear that and think, I just don't think I'm that great. I don't think I have what it takes. I'm no David. And here's the good news. You don't have to be. See, to see this, let's go back. And let's look at this story again, but we're going to look at it through a different lens. Not through the lens of what David is doing, which is how we so often do that, but through the lens of what God is doing. Because before David ever steps onto the scene, God is already at work. God is already putting things in motion. So this story starts with Israel's king, who is Saul. Now, Saul is a failure in every way, but most tragically, he's not following God. And it's not just that Saul has made mistakes, okay? We all make mistakes. The problem is that Saul refuses to repent. He refuses to turn away from sin. He refuses to seek forgiveness and continues to make excuses and cast blame time and time and time again, to the point where God says we have to move on from Saul, and he sends his prophet Samuel out to anoint a new king. But he sends him quietly to Bethlehem. Have we heard this name before? This is going to come back. To the home of a man named Jesse. And we pick up the story there in 1 Samuel 16:6. So when they entered, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is standing before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. See, Samuel sees Eliab. He's the oldest of Jesse, and he thinks, this has got to be the one. Like, job done. This is easy, right? He looks like a king. He's got the height. He's got the appearance. He has whatever it was that Samuel expected the next king to have. But God says, these things don't matter to me. And then God gives us the key line in the next verse. See, God does not see as man sees, since man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The first thing we see God doing is this, is that God sees what others miss. God sees past what we look for to what others miss. See, God is not impressed by height or beauty or resume or strength or whatever else impresses us. God is looking at the inner life of a person. God is looking for a heart that is inclined toward him, not someone impressive, but someone who is open and someone who is available. And then we keep reading. So Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your boys? Is this all you got? And he said, well, the youngest is still left, but behold, he is tending the sheep. So Samuel said to Jesse, send word, bring him in. We'll not take our places at the table until he comes here. So not only does God see what others miss, God frequently chooses the least likely candidate. See, when Samuel comes to meet with Jesse's family, David's not even in the room. He didn't get an invitation, all right? They're like, something big's happening. We need to invite all the sons, except David. Obviously, he's busy somewhere else, all right? He didn't even get invited. He's not the obvious candidate. He's the youngest, and he's just out watching the sheep. And yet, this is the one that God chooses. And this is something I absolutely love about the way God works. And it's one of the things that drew me to 4 Points and one of the things I love about 4 Points. Because when you look at the kind of people that God uses, he so often chooses just what we talk about, the least, the lost, and the lonely. The overlooked people that no one else would choose. God loves to use these people. Throughout the Bible, we see that God delights in working through people that nobody expects. People who cause the surrounding world to go, wow, I did not see that coming. Only God could have done that through them. That's the kind of people that God works through. So God sees what others miss. He often chooses the least likely candidate. And as we move forward, you have to look closely at this, because this next thing happens very quickly. And it's so easy just to breeze right past it and move on with a story. But it might be the most significant thing that happens in the whole story. It's in verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. See, the next thing we see is this. God fills David with his Spirit. See, what makes David special isn't anything that David does. To this point, David's not defeated a giant. He's not led an army. He has not done anything impressive. All we know about David so far is that his heart is inclined toward God. He watches a family flock of sheep, and he doesn't even merit a dinner invitation. That's all we've seen of David. See, David's life is about to take a sharp uptick from this point forward, but what sets David apart is not anything that he has done, but that God has chosen him and that the Holy Spirit of God is working in him. So now we see after this, David's been anointed king. So what's the next thing that happened? Does God just rush him right into the palace? No. He goes back to watching sheep. He goes back into obscurity. He continues to honor his father and support his family. You see, before God works through David publicly, God is working in David privately. And this is one of these things I would love to be able to get through, because I have sat with so many young leaders over the years who have come to me talking about their ministry plans and their ministry goals and their calling and all of these things that they are so excited about, to go out there and serve God and do big things for God and make a difference and all of these things. And those are great, but I have to tell them over and over again, look at the pattern in the Bible. Most often, the call comes long before the assignment does. Most often, there's a call, there's a passion that happens there, and then God says, now wait. Why wait? Because God has to do something in you before he can do something through you. And that's all through the Bible. You're going to see it in Abraham, who had to wait for the promised child. You're going to see it in Moses, who started off by trying to murder his way into freeing the Israelites, but ends up 40 years in the wilderness before God used him. You see it in Joseph. You see it in David. David's 22 years before he actually becomes king of all Israel after he's anointed. All right, over and over and over again, God calls, and then he prepares. All right, so we may not seem like much is happening, but what's happening here in this season, after he's anointed, but before anything happens, that God is positioning and preparing David for what he has planned. And the text gives us a few glimpses of that preparation, because we're going to see in a bit that watching sheep was not as easy as it sounds, all right? These were helpless, tasty animals out in the Judean wilderness, okay? And protecting them meant that David has to face off against and kill lions and bears. Okay, no tigers are mentioned, but still, thank you, dad joke there, some of you got it. This was not easy work, okay? Even there, in a place that nobody was watching, God was preparing David, teaching David to trust him. All right, we're also going to see that David is drafted into what's basically a part-time job at the palace playing music for King Saul. And this allows him an inside look at how the king and the government operated. Again, the takeaway here is that in all of this, we don't see David trying to achieve anything. Everything that's happening is directed by God. All of this is happening providentially through what God is doing. So before we ever get to the part of the story that we love to tell, here's the picture that we see, okay? God sees what others miss. God chooses the least likely candidate. God empowers through his Spirit. And God is positioning and preparing David. Now, I hope at this point it is crystal clear that this is not a story about David and what David is doing. This is a story about what God is doing. And after all of that, this part that we usually skip, that we look right over, then we get to the familiar story. Israel on one hill, the Philistines across, there's a standoff, and every day for nearly 6 weeks, the giant comes out and defies God and his people. The Israelites, including Saul, are terrified. Every day when he comes out, it says literally they ran from him and hid. All right? And now, after all this, God puts his plan into action. What God has been doing all along, he puts into action. But he does it in a way that I think only God would. And I love this, because as you're reading through this, you're going to see there's all this battle language, all this drama, all this giant, this battlefronts and all of that. And then you get this turn, this almost pastoral story that just feels so laid back in the midst of it. And it goes like this. Chapter 17, 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, the man whose name was Jesse. So David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth to Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. And the Philistines came forward morning and evening and took his stand for 40 days. Then Jesse said to his son David, now take your brothers and eat of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brothers. Bring also these 10 slices of cheese to the commander of their thousand and look into the well-being of your brothers and bring back confirmation from them. For Saul and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting, okay, they're hiding, fighting the Philistines. I love this. A couple things here. For Saul and all the men of Israel, like David's not even counted in all the men of Israel at this point. So God brings David onto the scene, and it's not the knight in shining armor with the sword drawn. In fact, the story will go into great detail to show us that David does not use armor, or he doesn't come with a sword in hand. This is not the cavalry rushing in to save the day. At the end of the day, this looks a lot more like DoorDash than any kind of hero coming onto the field, right? David is simply obeying his father and delivering lunch to his brothers. And that is how God brings him onto the scene. And the story unfolds from there. David hears Goliath. He recognizes that this is not just a military problem, that this is a spiritual problem. Goliath is mocking and defying the living God, and David is incredulous that no one will step up. All right? And because David is not particularly quiet about that, he causes a commotion. All right? Like, well, won't somebody fight him? What's going on? What's going on? And eventually, the king, Saul, hears about it, and he calls David up and tries to figure out what's going on. And after a conversation with Saul, where Saul initially is like, this is not something you can do, apparently he sees no other option, and he allows David to face Goliath, and David walks into the valley. We pick up the story there. Then the Philistine came and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he was contemptuous of him, for he was only a youth and reddish with a handsome appearance. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild animals." Lest you think that smack talk is a recent invention, this has been here for a very, very long time, okay? And David is no slouch in the smack talk department because he gives it right back to Goliath. Okay? So David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a saber, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you and remove your head from you. Then I will give you the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the earth." And this, listen to this next part. So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this entire assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us. So we see here in David's own words exactly what God is up to, exactly where he's been going all of this time. All of this happens so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. In all of this situation, God is revealing himself to his people. He's revealing himself to all of the surrounding world so that they all know that there is a God in Israel and he is powerful. See, the whole point of this account is not what David did, as remarkable as it was. The application here is that God is not limited by human ability. God is not limited by human skill. God is not limited by human strength. God is at work and he will accomplish his plans to redeem the world. And after all the buildup, the fight is like less than a verse and a half. See, as formidable, as scary, as unbeatable as that giant looked, he was no challenge to God's power. Not even a blip on the radar. God was so much more powerful, and this whole scenario shows Israel God's power. So what do we take from this? If you start with David, the application becomes, go be great. Go be brave. Face your giants. Go do great things for God, and God will help you win your battles. And that's where we end up so much of the time in this story. And this do great things for God mentality will ultimately crush you. It'll either puff you up and keep you focused on yourself, or it'll make you feel like a failure who will never measure up. But when you look through the lens of what God is doing, a different picture emerges. I heard this years ago, and it's in a book called Full Service by Song Yong Tan, which I hope I said that somewhat correct. But the goal here is not to do great things for God. The goal is not to do great things for God, but to do things for a great God. That's the shift. Not to do great things for God, but to do things for a great God. And I think that's what confidence really is. This whole series we're talking about, confidence is not trying to do great things for God. Confidence is doing things for a great God. That one shift makes all the difference. See, it's realizing that God loves you, He created you on purpose and for a purpose. He is working, and he is the one who is great. Our role is not to muscle up and take on the giant, but to trust God in everyday obedience. See, putting the focus on a great God means I can be faithful with whatever he puts in front of me. If he gives me a visible assignment, I can do that for a great God. If he gives me a hidden assignment, I can do that for a great God. If he calls me to something that feels important, I can do that for a great God. And if he calls me to something that feels small and ordinary and unnoticed, I can do that also for a great God. Because greatness is not in the size of the assignment. Greatness is in the God we serve. It's not the size of the assignment. It's the God we serve that is great. And I think this is where the story gets really practical for us as a church. Because what I'm doing up on stage right now seems like the big thing that's happening today, right? I mean, I'm elevated up above everybody. Got lights pointed on me. There's a camera that's filming all of this right now, which, you know, frightens me to death, but that's okay. It looks like this is the big thing, all right? And this is important, all right? And I hope that this is helpful to you, but I'll bet it's not the most important thing that happens in this church today. See, this looks like a great thing, and I know a lot of people who would love to have this opportunity. And yet, you know, we send out a survey to all of our first-time guests, and do you know what they tell us that the first thing they notice is? First thing they notice is how friendly the people are. They say that they were helpful, all right, that people were kind who are here, that I felt welcomed. I felt like I belonged. See, today somebody stood at a door, and they smiled, and they greeted you when you came in, right? Somebody helped a new family know where to go, which in this building is tough sometimes, all right? Somebody made coffee. Somebody parked cars. Somebody held a baby. Somebody taught kids. Somebody showed up early, and somebody is going to stay late. And these things may not seem like great things, but our great God uses these acts of faithfulness to change lives every single week here. Let me tell you about a time recently that this really hit home for me. A few weeks ago, I was telling my daughter, my 7-year-old daughter, Sophia, about a class that I was teaching. And it uses a picture to outline kind of the storyline of the whole Bible. She goes, oh yeah, it's something like this. And then she drew a picture that she had learned in our children's ministry illustrating the gospel. See, someone in our children's ministry taught her this, all right? Probably several people, because this is the theme that comes up over and over again in the materials that we use. And I bet it didn't seem like anything great was happening at the time. But my 7-year-old daughter knows and can explain to others that God created her and loves her, that sin separates us from God, but that Jesus died in our place so that our sins could be forgiven and our relationship with God restored. See, our great God used the simple faithfulness to prepare and teach a kid's lesson to etch something in my daughter's heart that will make a difference for the rest of her life. And I don't know about you, but to me, that's pretty great. And this is where this story points beyond David altogether. Because David is not the hero we need to become. David is a preview of the champion God would provide. And what my daughter drew for me that day is actually where this whole story has been pointing this entire time. Because David and Goliath is not a story, ultimately, about how we become heroes. It's a story about the kind of God who provides a champion for people who cannot save themselves. Yes, this is a real story that happened. Yes, David and Goliath are real people. Yes, it's a real moment in the history of Israel. God's people were frozen in fear, and through David, God gave them the deliverer that they needed. But the story points beyond David, because if we're honest, we're not really most like David in the story. I think if we're like anybody in the story, we're much more like the army who's cowering on the sidelines. See, we live in a world that defies God at every turn. We see the power of sin and death, and we know that we cannot defeat that on our own. And we so often just end up paralyzed. See, we do need a hero. We do need a champion. And that's exactly what God has provided. See, David stood between Israel and Goliath. He fought the battle they could not fight. He won the victory they could not win. And because David won, the people shared in his victory. But David was only a preview. Jesus is the true and better champion. See, Jesus is the greater David. David, born in Bethlehem. Do you know another boy who's born in Bethlehem? Was Jesus. David points to Jesus. Jesus stepped into the valley for us. not against a giant, but against sin, death, and hell. He faced the enemy we could not defeat. He fought the battle we could not win. He stood in our place. He died the death that we deserved, and he rose in victory. And now, if you belong to Jesus, his victory is your victory. That means you don't have to serve or do anything to earn God's love. We serve because we already have God's love. We don't serve to prove that we're the heroes. We serve because Jesus is our hero. We don't serve to make ourselves impressive. We serve because we belong to a great God. So today, if you have never trusted Jesus, maybe this is your step. Maybe stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to win this battle on your own, trying to muscle up and face the giants. And instead, trust the champion that God has already provided in Jesus. And for those of us who already belong to Jesus, maybe your step is just to stop trying to make our lives look great and simply ask, what ordinary act of faithfulness has my great God put in front of me? And then because you're free from trying to be impressive, go be faithful. Serve somewhere. Help someone. Show up where there's a need. Do the small thing. Do the hidden thing. Do the ordinary thing that maybe nobody notices. Because we don't need to be the hero. Jesus is the hero. He is our champion. Because of that, we are free. We don't have to do great things for God. We can do things for a great God. Let me pray for us. God, I'm so grateful for your word. Grateful for this opportunity. God, thank you that you gave us your story. That God, you have been working throughout history to restore this world and to redeem your people, and you show us that over and over and over again. God, thank you that you work through broken people and sinful people like me and like all of us. God, we do not deserve that. You are so great and you so are so amazing that you choose to use us as part of your plan. God, we are so grateful for that today. God, I pray over anyone here who does not know you, that God, maybe they would take that step to putting a trust in you, that they would, God, give up this trying to make it all happen myself, trying to be the hero, trying to be my own champion. God, that never works. But God, instead, we would trust you as our champion, as you as the one who stood in the place we could not stand, who won the victory we could not win. And we will trust you for all of these things. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, if there's a step that you need to take today, you can use that QR code to let us know about that, and we'll get you some more information. Or if you need to talk to someone or pray with someone, our prayer team will be up here in front. You can come as we sing.